Just for those of you who don't know me perhaps real well, I'm Keith Evans. I'm the associate pastor of the Lafayette RP Church, and we're here, of course, with our youth group from Lafayette and West Lafayette and the surrounding areas. So it's a privilege to be here with you folks. Thank you again to the Westminster congregation for your hospitality and your welcome. It's good to be with you all. And for those of you who haven't been able to join us for our weekend, we've been having a conference series, a seminar series, I guess, devotions on Psalm 46, verse 10, be still and know that I am God. And then for those of you who are with us, in case you've been sleeping for the entire weekend or maybe are sleeping now, just a reminder, we're dealing with be still and know that I am God. And we already heard, thankfully, from Ken as he led us this morning in the adult Sunday school class about knowing the one true and living God. And Him alone as far as the one whom we are to worship and to love and to know deeply in the way that we understand from Psalm 46:10 is calling us to do so. And it's interesting how parallel that phrase, that sentence from Psalm 46:10 really is to our passage here this morning, that we are to know that the one true and living God is God. That's how God reveals Himself in Exodus chapter 3. I am that God. So we take up that passage, but it's also interesting. In Psalm 46, there is a calamity taking place. Though the world be removed, the Lord is still in control, and we are to be still in His presence, even though everything is crashing down around us. And in Exodus chapter 3, for God's people, for the church of old, everything was crashing down upon them. They were imprisoned and enslaved in Egypt. Their sons are being murdered. They are oppressed deeply, and they are crying out to the Lord day and night. And here we see His answer. I am the God who draws near to His people to deliver them. And that is a wonderfully reassuring truth to the people in Egypt, and it's a wonderfully reassuring truth to us, that the God who is, the God who exists, our holy, eternally present, and mighty Lord, delivers us from affliction. Now, that's the point for us today, that your holy, eternally present, mighty Lord conquers your misery. And what a great truth that is. As we take up this passage, we will look at it in three different ways that the Lord reveals Himself. As He reveals Himself to Moses, He reveals Himself first as holy, and then secondly, as eternally present with His people, and then finally, as mighty, especially before Pharaoh. So those are our three points. The Lord reveals Himself as holy, He reveals Himself as eternally present, and He reveals Himself as mighty. So first, He reveals Himself as holy. We find Moses in the wilderness of Midian. If you were to read Exodus chapter 2, you know that Moses attempted to deliver God's people, and it was a failure because he attempted to deliver God's people in his own strength. And so he flees and finds himself obtaining a wife, and he's being prepared by the Lord now as he's a shepherd over his father-in-law's sheep. He's being prepared to shepherd God's people out of Egypt. So the Lord is even preparing him in what seems like a providential difficult situation as he had to flee Egypt. And then notice what it says. As he's shepherding the flock, it says in verse 1 that he led the flock to the back of the desert. The idea here is this is a location in the wilderness that he ordinarily would not have taken the sheep. And he just so happens to find himself on the mountain of God. He came to Horeb, the mountain of God. This is the place that God has chosen to graciously provide His presence. We see later in the book of Exodus that much time is spent here as God interacts with His people and provides His law on Mount Sinai. And so right now in verse 5, we see that this is the place where God has chosen to dwell. Notice it says, the place you stand is holy ground. And then verse 12, God says, "This will be a sign to you that when I deliver you, you will worship me on this mountain." God is present here. And he's meeting with Moses, and he reveals himself in an image, a theophany, if you will. It's the appearance of God. And what is the appearing? It's a burning bush. And notice what it says of this burning bush, who it is that appears to Moses. "The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush." Who is this person who meets with Moses? The angel of the Lord is a very special phrase. We see 67 times in the Old Testament. And we could go to all 67 locations and see the identity of the messenger of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. But it's not rocket science. We don't need to do all of that sleuthing to figure out who he is. We just need our passage to see verse 5 verse 2 and verse 4 taken together. It says, "The angel of the Lord appeared to him from the midst of the bush." And then verse 4, "The Lord saw he turned aside, and God called to him from the midst of the bush." The angel of the Lord in the midst of the bush, and God called from the midst of the bush. Who is this one, the messenger of the Lord? It's a simple conclusion. It is God himself. This is the second person of the Trinity. Jesus, before he took on human flesh, the pre-incarnate Christ, who is meeting with Moses and calling him as his deliverer. But notice the nature of the image that God is presenting here. In verse 2, it says that the bush is burning, but it was not consumed. Now, a bush on fire in the middle of the desert might not be a completely unheard of occurrence. At least it wouldn't be supernatural. But a bush that doesn't burn up at all, that is supernatural. This does not happen. This is a unique, special occurrence. Now, for those of you folks who are a little bit more mature of age, maybe you remember back in the 70s, there used to be artificial fireplaces. Some of you more mature folks might be able to help out our youth who don't remember these times. But there used to be artificial fireplaces that they were fake logs, and they had like tissue paper fire. Do you remember this, some of you folks? And there was a fan that would blow the orange and yellow tissue paper and make it look like there was fire. It was the 70s were a very simple time, and it was a simple trick, right? But the logs would not burn up, and the fire would not consume anything because it was fake. Well, this is not a trick here. This is not just an appearance of a bush on fire not being consumed. This is a supernatural occurrence. The bush is not being burnt up. So obviously, Moses is intrigued. Those fake fireplaces don't really intrigue us. But this grabs Moses' attention. And so he goes over to see what it is. And look what Moses says in verse 3. "I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why this bush does not burn." His interest is piqued. Who is he talking to here? I don't know. Maybe he's talking to the sheep. "Come on, sheepies, let's go on over and see this bush, why it's not burning up." He's just speaking out loud, and he's going to see what's going on. God is whetting Moses' interest, stoking the fire of his curiosity, but God is orchestrating this whole event. He's initiating the contact with Moses, and he calls out to Moses, "Moses, Moses." And Moses answers to this very personal call. This is an endearing call. It's a knowledgeable call. God obviously knows who he is speaking to. This is his deliverer that he is calling and preparing. And Moses answers, "Yeah, that's me. Here I am. I'm the one you're calling." This is just a normal response. He's not saying, "I'm your man." He's just saying, I'm the one you're calling. Yeah. And then this revelation takes a dramatic turn, because as God initiates the contact, calls Moses over, calls Moses by name, verse 5, God says, "Do not draw near this place, because where you stand is holy." This strikes us as abnormal to the flow. If you saw a bush on fire, friends, wouldn't you want to go over to it? And it's not burning up, and it's a bizarre sight. Wouldn't you want to get down on your knees and look at it, check it out, walk around the back of it? What is going on here? This is a unique sight and occurrence. And God says, "Stop. Don't come any closer." God is intentionally calling Moses over, gaining his interest and speaking from within the bush. But there is danger here to Moses. And God is teaching him something. Moses, as a sinful man, though he is invited before the presence of the Lord, ought not just saunter right up to God and wander before him, barging in on God's holiness. Stop! Don't draw any closer. You're standing on holy ground. And for a sinful man to just walk before the holy God, this is dangerous. Now, if we lived in a land with royalty, if we had a king, if you were to be invited before the king, you wouldn't just wear anything and just waltz right up before the king and say, "Hey, kingy," right? You wouldn't do that. If the king invites you, he is the one who decides and dictates how he is to be approached. Same with the Lord. Even though he invites us into his presence in worship, we are not the ones who decide how we come before him. We are not the ones who just waltz into his presence by our own designs. No, he prescribes how we are to worship him. And notice that God even provides a provision to Moses in verse 5. Even though he says, "Don't draw near," he still provides a way for Moses to approach. "Take your sandals off your feet." Now, is this because Moses' feet are dusty? Or is this just because God is the one who makes the way he is to be approached? He's determining the means by which he is approached. Well, no, it's not necessarily either of those two things, but it's conveying reverence and respect. And we understand this in our modern context, I think especially in light of the weather today. If you were to be invited into someone's home and your feet are covered in snow and slushy, what's your natural reaction when you walk into somebody's house? For those of us who were invited over to the cook's house last night, what's our natural reaction? What do we ask? Should we take our shoes off? Not because it's a picture of necessarily holiness. It's just respect, right? It's a reverence for the sake of the people. And that is what's taking place here, that even the wilderness is made to be holy because of God's presence, and he deserves our reverence and our awe and our worship. And so he says, "Take off your sandals." And Moses understands the significance as well. Notice how he's described in verse 6. It says, "I am the God of your father." God is saying, "Moses, you know me. You know who I am. You know this God." And yet, what's it say at the end of verse 6? "And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God." Here is one of God's children, one of God's people, and he fears. He turns his face away from the holiness of the Lord. Doesn't this demonstrate the significance of holiness? And this is the characteristic of God that I think has suffered the greatest decline in the American church today. That we have lost an appreciation for the holiness of God. There is this idea that we are to be chatty with God. And very familiar with God, so much so that I don't even think we like it anymore when pastors write out our prayers for the worship service. If it feels too formulaic, it feels too formal. We We like the idea of God being more casual with us. God being our friend and our Abba, our daddy. And then there's nothing wrong with those images. But I've even heard people pray to God, "Dear Dad, Dad." And there's just this flippancy and a sloppy, casual air that we can take with God. And I'm not saying that we should be formalistic. That's not my point here. But my point is, we must have a reverence before the holiness of God, especially when we come to His presence, and not just thinking we can approach Him anyway. And I know that we Reformed folks have a reputation for being too stodgy and legalistic, especially when it comes to worship, and that we just need to mellow out and take God a little less seriously. But do we not know that God's holiness burns as a consuming fire? And He says to Moses, one of His people, "Do not come any nearer, because I'm holy." God is very serious about His holiness. Are we? But that doesn't mean that God is standoffish. It doesn't mean that God doesn't allow us to be near to Him or does not draw near to us. And that's our next place that God takes us here as He reveals Himself as present with His people, eternally present. It says that God has seen the state of the people's suffering and misery. It says in verse 7 that He knows their sorrows. He's seen it. And then verse 8 it says, "So in light of this, I have come down." He's drawing near. He's come. He's descended. He's going to rescue them from their affliction. And isn't this a striking contrast from what we've just finished talking about? God's holiness, where He says, "Don't come any nearer." And He's now saying, "But I've come near to my people. I've descended. I'm coming down to you." So we see a contrast of His consuming holiness and now His nearness. And God's people throughout Scripture are often pictured as some type of plant, a tree, a vine, a bush. And here, that image, the bush burning, is a picture of God's holiness with His people. And yet His people are not consumed. The image is the angel of the Lord dwelling with His people in His holiness. And even though we as His people are unholy in and of ourselves, we are not consumed by Him. And so this is an idea of holiness and nearness brought together. A beautiful symbol to us. And God says in the midst of this, "I will deliver my people. I will send you Moses as my deliverer." And yet, do we see a problem with that? Do we see a problem with God saying to Moses, "I will send you to deliver my people"? Well, Moses sure does, and that's why he raises the question in verse 11. He says, "Who am I that I should go?" He's already failed once back in Egypt. "Who am I, Lord, that I should go and deliver your people?" Now, this isn't Moses just throwing up an objection and being difficult with God. That happens in chapter 4 when God gets angry at him. But here he's raising a legitimate question. And he's not just making an excuse, but God flips his question on its head and says, "You are not the important factor in this. You are not what matters. I am what matters. And I will be with you. I am with you. There is no concern because the God who exists will be alongside of you." And so Moses now hears from God that God will use him as a deliverer, and God gives him two reasons. One, that God is with him, and secondly, when he delivers the people, they will worship on this mountain. And there again, we see the picture of nearness And worship and holiness brought together. Because when do we see this idea of God's holiness brought together with His presence and nearness, if not in worship? When we draw near to Him in worship, we are reminded of His holiness, but we are reminded of His gracious presence. And so these two images, again, are being brought together in our text. And we know that when they go back to Sinai, God's idea of holiness and worship, again, are brought together as He spends much time on this idea. And so, friends, as we come together this morning, we are not just sheltering from the storm. We're not just warm inside a beautiful building. We are with our holy God, that He is near to us, even though He is holy. But Moses has another question. He says, when I tell the people this thing that you have called me to be your deliverer, they're going to ask me a question. Who is it that sent me? Who is this God? And God answers. Notice the question in verse 13 is, what is your name? What is His name? And God answers, my name is Yahweh. He answers with a play on words. What is the translation of Yahweh? It is, I am. So God is saying, I am Yahweh. And if you translate it, it translates, I am who I am. It's a Hebrew play on words, even as God is revealing Himself. I am Yahweh. I am who I am. But what is being communicated in that idea of I am, just as we heard in the Sunday school hour, He is the God who exists. He is the God who is real. He is the God who is present and is capable and able. And so God is saying, you don't need to worry, Moses, as you go before Pharaoh. I am. I'm the God who exists, and I'm with you. And you don't need to worry as you go before Israel and they ask you difficult questions. I am. I'm the God who exists, and I'm the God who's with you. And this too is pictured in the image of the burning bush, because again, the fire is with the bush, and the bush is never consumed. The fire burns perpetually and exists perpetually and is eternally present, is the image that is being conveyed. And so it is the God who exists who is eternally present with His people. He Himself is eternal. He Himself exists for all eternity, and He Himself exists with His people for all eternity. Now, if you think that I'm just taking a fanciful interpretation of the burning bush, I'm not. Jesus says the same thing, actually, in Matthew chapter 22, when Jesus is speaking to the Sadducees. Remember, He's challenged by the Sadducees. The Sadducees, of course, don't believe in the resurrection, and so they are sad, you see. Pastors need to retire that joke. That's just, we need to have a ceasefire on that one for 10 years, at least. So the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection, and Jesus says, have you not read the burning bush passage? Isn't that what we're reading? And He says, God describes Himself there in the burning bush passage as the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Therefore, you Sadducees are greatly mistaken. As I read the passage this morning in Exodus chapter 3, you might have thought that the passage was very redundant, that we heard again and again, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, repeated multiple times. But it is crucially important because God is saying, I am not a God who is present with dead people. I'm a God who's present with people who live eternally. And that's what Jesus says in Matthew 22. He is saying here in this passage, I am with my people forever. They are never consumed. They live on throughout all of eternity. And we, brothers and sisters, those of us who have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the Spirit of the burning Holy One dwelling within us forever and ever and ever. That He is eternally present with us. And if you really believe that, if you really believed that the Holy One of Israel is eternally present with you always, there is never a moment that he is not with you, how would that change the way you live? How would that change the way you think if you really believed that the one who says, I'm the only existent God, the only eternally present God, I am with you always. Well, that's how God reveals himself as holy and as present with his people, but then he goes to reveal himself as mighty and terrifying before Pharaoh. He is mighty. He goes on to say in verse 16, Moses, you're going to go and you're going to speak to the elders of Israel. They're going to believe you. Then you're going to go and you're going to go before Pharaoh. You and the elders, and you're going to say that the Lord of the Hebrews has met with us, therefore let our people go, or let his people go, that we may leave and travel 3 days' journey, that we may sacrifice to him there, that we may worship him there. Again, we're seeing this picture of worship and nearness and holiness, all these images we've talked about. But why does God say, travel 3 days' journey? Is this a trick for Pharaoh? Oh yeah, just let us travel 3 days. We're going to camp 3 days away from you and maybe we'll come back. It's only 3 days away. Is that what's being communicated to Pharaoh? No. This is a very clear picture that we are traveling far enough away from you, Pharaoh, so that we are out from underneath your control. That you have no authority over God's people anymore. And notice that God says, and there they will worship the one true God. They will no longer serve you, Pharaoh. They will serve God. It's a picture of Pharaoh's bondage being broken, his authority being cut off, and God is the one saying, they will serve me. They will not serve you any longer, Pharaoh. And if we understand that Pharaoh really is the Antichrist of the Old Testament, and that the Exodus event is a picture of our redemption and our deliverance, it's a picture of us being delivered from the bondage of sin, that we cannot serve two masters. We either serve Yahweh or we serve sin. And if the dominion of sin is broken, we serve Yahweh and we no longer serve sin. That is the image we see here. But God is saying, I am God, and Pharaoh is not. And yet verse 19 says that Pharaoh won't have any of it. He will not even have it if this is done by the mighty hand of Moses. Even if it was a mighty, strong deliverer, Pharaoh's still not going to let you go. And so verse 20 is necessary. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. A human being who is mighty is not enough to deliver my people. Only the might of the Lord is strong enough. The roaring fire, the consuming fire of God is about to fall on Egypt and consume them. Consume Pharaoh and his men. And therefore we see another image of the burning bush here. It takes on another significance, that it's a picture of might and power, just as a raging fire is a picture of might. The fire will be unleashed in a controlled way, but upon Egypt in a total way. And if a fire were to be unleashed uncontrollably in the wilderness, that's a terrifying thing. And it's going to be unleashed on all of Egypt. And how strong will this deliverance be? God says, all of my wonders. And we know all of the plagues that will come on Egypt. Many signs and many wonders. And then after that, Pharaoh will relent. Because he will know, even unwillingly, that Yahweh truly is as he says he is. He is the God who exists. He is I am. And how complete will his might and victory be? It gets kind of silly how complete the victory will be. The women will say to their neighbors, can we have all of your wealth? Can we have all of your gold and all of your clothes? And you're just going to give them to us. Do you see the transition from being oppressed by Egypt, being slaves, having their children killed, and to just saying to the neighbors, can we have all of your wealth, all of Egypt's wealth? And they say, yeah, here it is. So much so that Egypt is plundered by God's people. That's how mighty God is. That the transfer is so significant that everything that Egypt possesses is being given to Israel. And this is a picture of our future, friends. That everything that the wicked possesses now, by the mighty hand of the Lord, will be taken from them and given to the righteous. That everything you look around and see in this world, yes, it'll be the new created world, but it will be all ours. It'll be taken and given to the righteous, those who trust in Jesus Christ. That is the image that we see here. How mighty is God? No foe, no oppression, nothing is too mighty for Him. What are you facing, friends? What is on your hearts and your minds? What is your suffering and your struggling? What are you praying for? Because when God answers prayers of His people, He does it in a mighty way that it's almost, you can't help but laugh. It's just so great and so grand when the Lord answers and it's clear. If there's something that you're waiting on the Lord for right now, just wait and sit back and look forward to the answer that He's going to bring. Because this God is communicating these wonderful truths to us. That even in the midst of this severely horrible situation, this position of great misery, that these people have been plunged into a hopeless situation, God sees and He acts and He saves. This holy God says that He sees our affliction. He sees our need, and He has descended in order that He might bring us up to a land flowing with milk and honey. I don't know what you are struggling with today. I don't know if there is some great suffering and difficulty in your family. I don't know if there is a burden that is upon your heart. I don't know if you feel just discouraged. Maybe some of you, the place that you find yourself in is that you are still walking in an estate of sin and misery. And that's the suffering you're facing. That you have not placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or maybe it's something completely different. Maybe it's death in your family. Maybe it's something unknown in your future. I don't know what it is, what you're dealing with. But everything wanes in comparison to the fact that the Lord has seen our affliction and He has descended and He has drawn near in order to deliver. This passage is not an amazing passage because it speaks about a burning bush. This is an amazing passage because it's all speaking of the gospel. It's all an image of the God who rescues us in our affliction and in our misery. It's a God who sees and acts and meets us in our need. And friends, our greatest misery, our greatest struggle, our greatest difficulty that we could ever face has already been conquered by the Lord Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord, who has come in order to deliver us from our sin and misery. This is a revelation of that God. And it is calling us to place our faith in that God and rest in His deliverance and see that the Holy One, the eternally present One, the mighty Lord Himself, is the one who conquers our misery. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that You have not looked upon our affliction and remained distant in heaven. We thank You that You have drawn near, that You reveal Yourself as a holy God, and a present God, and a mighty God, one mighty to save, and one who has saved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord, the second person of the Trinity, God Himself, even the great I Am, the one who is Yahweh, that You have come near in order to rescue your people. Lord, there might be some who have not placed their faith in this God, the Lord Jesus Christ, yet. And we pray that maybe even today would be the time that they hear their need and see their sin and misery and understand that you have conquered that, and may they trust in you even for the first time. And Lord, all of us know that apart from you, we do face nothing but sin and misery. And Lord, some of us are struggling and suffering. And Lord, we know that the answer is only in you. That you say, look upon me and my character. Just as you say to Moses, it's not about you. It's about me. That you are the one who has met us in our need. And Lord, we pray that you would increase our faith and cause us to cast our trust upon you, the holy, present, mighty Lord, all the more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.